The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We have been working through a book of the Bible. That's typically what we do here at Summerside. Working through books of the Bible, we're going to be looking at the last couple of verses in Philippians chapter 1. One of the things that is fascinating about the life and ministry of Jesus is who he's drawn to and who he opposes. We see that he's drawn to pursuing, to loving, to showing compassion on those who are thought to be unlovable, to the sinners, to the broken, to the lepers, to those who are cast aside by society. He gives himself to them in really incredible ways. But Jesus opposes the religious leaders of the day. You see, when you read the Gospels, there's this group called the Pharisees. And they were like the ultra-spiritual kind of leaders of the day. They were the stewards of the story of God. So if anybody was to understand the heart of God, it should be this group. And yet, in place of God's love, his compassion, and his gentleness, they heaped rules and regulations on people's shoulders that were just impossible to obey. And their presentation of God was one of harshness and judgment. There was little love or mercy in that presentation. And so Jesus can't go 5 minutes sometimes in the Gospels without picking a fight with these guys. It's incredible. Check out Matthew chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. I'm not asking you that. But go home and read it. It's amazing. Jesus is there in front of a huge crowd of people, and he picks a fight with these influential religious leaders. He calls them hypocrites over and over and over. He calls them snakes. He calls them whitewashed tombs, like a tomb that has been painted over to look nice, but inside is filled with dead man's bones, he says. Over and over and over, Jesus, in an aggressive presentation and in confrontation, calls these people out for their hypocrisy. You know, and we're kind of the same. Yes, hypocrisy bothered Jesus, but it bothers you and I too, right? I mean, imagine this new tech startup in the Silicon Valley, okay? And there's this leader, there's this developer who's got this fantastic new smartphone, and he's putting it out there on the airwaves and in multimedia. It's all over Facebook that it's going to be the greatest phone. It is the greatest phone that's ever been invented. It is beyond a smartphone. It's like a genius phone. Now, imagine that he's out and about, and some pictures are snapped, and he's talking on an iPhone. You'd be like, stinking hypocrite, right? He's just selling the goods, but he's not really investing in the product himself. Probably because he knows it's not a good product, because he's a liar. Or imagine this, like, fitness guru guy who's all over Facebook and, you know, showing you how inadequate you are. And he's just an incredible specimen. And he claims to, you know, it's all through discipline and strict diet, clean living. And you come to find out, actually, he's just pumped full of roids and he's gotten a whack of plastic surgery. You'd be like, what a hypocrite, right? It bothers us. Hypocrisy bothers us. And when we read the Bible, when we read what the church is called to do, we're called to live our lives with a consistency that fits with our message. Pretty simple stuff, right? Christians have been entrusted with the gospel to go and to share that gospel. Gospel means good news. It is the good news that God became man to live among us, to do what you and I never could, to be obedient to God in all things. And he dies a horrible death. And when he's dying on the cross, Jesus isn't dying out of some mistake. He isn't dying for his own problems or his own sins. He's dying in our place. And all who recognize that and trust in him can find forgiveness, hope, and healing, can find satisfaction in life. And that when we bow the knee to King Jesus, he forgives us and he welcomes us into relationship with him, and he gives us eternal life. That's the good news. Okay, it's a message. It is the good news, the grand proclamation of what God has done in Christ. But the Bible is also concerned about the type of people that we are as we're sharing this message. We're also called to think carefully, not just about our message, but about our lives. And if you're here and you have no connection with church, and you would say, you know what? Christians are hypocrites, right? I've heard all kinds of bad stuff. You see it in the news. And there's one sense that I would say, you know what? You're totally right. I'm not the man that I want to be. I'm not the man that God is calling me to be. We are all broken people who struggle and who sin. Right? We're very open with that here, that none of us are there yet. We're all in a process. And so, yes, in a sense, there's this tension in our lives that we're not who we want to be. But I'm asking you to think carefully about some form of consistency in our lives. Because the passage that we're looking at today is talking about who we are as we say what we say. Who we are as we live our lives, sharing and proclaiming the gospel. So if you have your Bibles, let's open them up. We're going to begin in verse 27. The gospel, the good news, is the transforming power of God. It turns dead sinners like me into people who have received life. It forgives us of our sin. It is an incredible, glorious message. And the transforming power of the gospel is displayed when God's people do three things from this passage. Let's read it through one more time to make sure that we're crystal clear here. Look at verse 27. Paul says this. Paul is writing to a young church, to a church plant, and he says this. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved and by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Look at the first thing that Paul's going to lay out here, okay? He says this, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So the transforming power of the gospel is displayed when God's people live lives worthy of the gospel. He says here, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. He's using a Greek terminology or a Greek word here that has that kind of some political overtones to it. What he is saying is that we are to live our lives as citizens. So live lives worthy of the gospel. We are to live our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are to live our lives as new creations who are brought into God's family and given a new citizenship. You see, this is God's plan right from the beginning. God is king, and he is calling a people to himself. You see this in the Garden of Eden. He creates man and woman. He places them in the garden. They are his people. They live, and they flourish, and they find joy under his rule. But sin is introduced, and God's people rebel. Yet God doesn't give up on his plan. He continues to work in the human race, calling and creating a people for himself. So he calls a guy named Abraham. He's a straight up pagan, right? Sometimes we have these perceptions that all of these people in the Old Testament are all these incredible, virtuous models to follow. There's only one model in the Bible that you follow, and it's Jesus, right? The rest are broken, but God uses this broken person named Abraham. And he makes a promise with him that through him, he's going to work to make a people for himself. The people of God go down into Egypt. They are in bondage and in slavery, and God delivers them. And he brings them out. He brings them to a land that he has prepared for them. He is their king, and he gives them his rules and his regulations. Right? A king has people, a king has land, and a king has laws and legislation. But the people continue to struggle. They were just like we were. We are. Right? They continue to struggle. They continue to wrestle. And ultimately, because of their disobedience, God sends them away into exile. Okay, I am condensing like the entire Old Testament here for like 2 minutes. So forgive me if I've left out your favorite story from Sunday school. So God sends them into exile, but he calls them back in. He's continuing to work. He is not giving up his plan to have a people for himself. The king is going to have people. He is going to have citizens of his kingdom. And so Jesus comes, and Jesus lives a perfect, obedient life to God in all things. And as he dies on the cross, he makes new birth possible. So all those who trust in Jesus can be what's called born again. And we are born again as citizens of the kingdom of God. Right? Later on in Philippians in chapter 3 verses 16 and 20, Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven. That if we are trusting in Christ, if we have accepted him as Lord and as Savior, that we are no longer citizens really of this world. We have a higher calling and a higher citizenship. And Paul is saying here to his audience, live like it. Right? Paul is begging the church. He says, if you are really God's people who have been given new citizenship, if you belong to the kingdom of God, if you are a subject to the king, live like it. He's calling for consistency between what we believe and how we live our lives. He says, live your lives, conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the good news of Jesus. So let's think about this. Take a look at your marriage. Does your marriage reflect the good news of Jesus? Is your marriage a place of intimacy, of trust, of vulnerability, and yet acceptance? Or is your marriage a place of criticism and harshness, of guardedness and contempt? If you have trusted in Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom. And the calling and the invitation is to apply that ethic or to apply that good news into all of life. To live as citizens of the kingdom. To live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So if you think about the implications, they're extremely far-reaching. Think about the way that you parent your children. Does your parenting reflect the manner of the gospel? Is it worthy of the gospel? I mean, is your home a place of, yes, firmness and discipline, but also joy and delight and laughter? Live your life worthy of the gospel, Paul is saying. We could go on and on and on here. We could talk about finances, the way that we view what we have from God, the material possessions that he gives us. Are we stewarding those and using those in a way that is worthy for citizens of the kingdom? You can think about your goals in life, those things that are driving you. The degree you want to accomplish, the promotion that you want to get, that skill you want to master. Are you living your life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? If you have been saved by Jesus, you are a subject of the kingdom, and Paul is begging his audience here to live like it. There are so many areas of our lives that we could apply this to. And the invitation in the gospel is not just a ticket to heaven someday. Right? If that is all that your understanding of salvation is, you're missing it. The invitation in the gospel is to, yes, receive eternal life, but is to find joy and satisfaction as all of life is placed under the kingship of Jesus. So whether that be your marriage, your parenting, your finances, or your goals, that it is given to Jesus and placed under his lordship, because that is where we flourish. That is where we find joy. That is where we find hope. Paul is asking his audience here. He says, whatever happens, live your lives as citizens of the kingdom. Live your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This is so true for us individually. If you have people in your life that you are trying to share the love of Jesus with, and you spend all of your time complaining about your kids and criticizing your husband or criticizing your wife, there's a lack of consistency there, right? Think about the way that you live your life to the people who are watching you, looking for consistency in both in what you say and in what you do. So the first thing that Paul gets at here is that we are called to live lives worthy of the gospel. That's true of us individually, but that's also true of us corporately. Okay? This is true of us as a group, as a church, as Summerside family. Those who have come together to unite around the purpose of Christ, to see Him glorified. This is true of us collectively. Look at what he says. Then, whether I come to see you or only hear of you in my absence, I will know that you stand together in one spirit, striving as one for the faith of the gospel. Here's the second thing. Not only are we called to live lives worthy of the gospel, but we are called to work together for the gospel. Paul says that, I want to know that you are standing firm. And again, he uses... Paul's a genius. If you read his works, he's an incredible thinker. He's writing here to a church in a Roman military colony. And so he uses a lot of significant political or even military terminology. And it's similar here. He says, I want to know that you are striving or standing firm in the gospel. And the word for striving here is really a military term. Right? It's about standing firm against the onslaught that's coming. He says, I want to know that you are united in the one spirit or united together in the common spirit, striving together for one faith in the gospel. So think about this. He's not saying that we as a church, that we as Christians are called to be united around secondary issues. He doesn't say be united together around a person. He doesn't say, be united around a dream or a vision or a social cause. He says to you that we as a church, as Christians, are called to be united in the faith of the gospel. So what does this mean for us, Summerside? Here's a couple of things that I think this applies to. Right? In your mailboxes, you received a little package explaining a new constitution that we're going to be voting on in June 11. So it's there. You can check it out. We're meeting June 11 at Engage to go through this. We're going to affirm this in a vote. Now, we are not united in a preferred method of decision making. We are not united around a secondary issue. We are united in the gospel. And this constitution is going to allow us to reach more people for Jesus. We are united together around the gospel. And if we do this, it allows secondary issues and bickering to cease. And I'm thankful that I've witnessed in my time here with you guys an incredible spirit of cooperation. It's fantastic. Or think about it this way. I mean, we're looking at planting churches, and not just a church, but churches. We want to see this city and the cities of southwestern Ontario reached with the good news of Jesus. We're not united around a desire to play it safe. We're not united around comfort. We are not united around a dream to build us bigger and better, so let's pour all of our money in here. We are united in the gospel, and this frees us to do what God has called us to do. I mean, I have never seen a healthy church united around anything other than the gospel, right? Because if you're not united around the central defining message of the Bible, of all of human history, then what are you going to be united around? It's going to be some stupid secondary issue. And so you see this, right? I grew up in churches, in a church context that was more concerned about being against the world, retreating from the world, and preserving a certain translation of the Bible than about reaching people with the good news that Bible talks about. If a church is united around anything other than the good news of Jesus and the calling to go out and make disciples for the glory of God, it's going to be a toxic church. Paul says individually you need to be living your lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And he says as a church, you strive and you work hard for the gospel. Not for power, for influence, for prestige, but for the gospel. This is what we are united in, and this is what we work towards. And the truth is that if we do this, there's going to be pushback, right? There inevitably is. There's no entrepreneurial, business man, businesswoman who has gone out and tried something incredible without facing some kind of resistance. And it's the exact same with the church. You see, the transforming power of the gospel is displayed when we live lives worthy of the gospel, when we work together for the gospel, and the next thing that Paul's going to get at here is when we suffer well for the gospel. Take a look at the text. Verse 28. He talks about being opposed. He talks about those who are suffering, going through this struggle. So here's what he's saying. Suffering is bound to come. But when God's people suffer well, it glorifies God. And this is true from like outward, like persecution or outward resistance, but also true of the daily struggles that we go through. One of the reasons that we're so open as a community about our struggles, about our hurts, about our hopes and our dreams, about our disappointments, is because when we suffer well, God is glorified. Do you know that your sickness, that the difficult relationships that you're in right now, that the things in your life that are bothering you and hurting you, that God, if you suffer well through those, God can use that. You know, Heather and I struggling with infertility for like 8 years. Like half that journey was spent bitter and frustrated with God, calling out to Him, crying and praying. And the other half was, by God's grace, lived in like an openness and a dependence on God, saying, God, this is horrible and every day hurts. Mother's Day would hurt. But we trust You, Jesus. And we want our suffering to glorify You. When we suffer well, whether it's from outside persecution or the situations that we're in, God is glorified. Look at what He says here. He says, first of all, don't be frightened. Sometimes I can kind of get a chuckle out of some portions of like Christian pessimism about the future. You know, people say, oh, the world's so bad nowadays, and the world's so... Let me just give you a little something here. Let me just give you a little something that's going to calm your mind, okay? Calm your heart and let you sleep well at night. Jesus is King. Jesus is King. So it doesn't matter what's happening in society as we look at confusion around sexuality, a confusion around gender, a demonization of Christian values or a dismissal of Christian virtue. It doesn't matter. Jesus is King. If God forbid I end up someday in prison for being a preacher of the gospel, it's all dramatic, I know. If that happens, we don't need to be afraid. Jesus is King. Rulers, kings, prime ministers, and presidents come and go. Jesus is King. He's in control. Don't be frightened. Take a deep breath. Jesus is King. Don't be frightened. He goes on and he says, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. Now, in the Greek here, it's very sticky. It's a little bit confusing. So commentators, those scholars who write on the Bible, who interpret it, who are masters in Greek, they offer their interpretations of it. And this is a very hotly debated or more so confusing passage. There are some times when we read the Bible that there are, in fact, confusing passages. There are things that are difficult to understand, that we're unsure of which way He means it. Now, the Bible is clear on the significant items. There's no doubt that Jesus is who He says He is, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus thought He was God. There's no doubt on any of these kinds of things. But sometimes on minor issues, there's a bit of confusion. And kind of through studying this, there's two major ways that it can be interpreted or can be understood. But I think it's a little bit ambiguous, again, for a reason. Paul says here that in some form or fashion, when we suffer well for the gospel, when we suffer well for Jesus, that it can be a sign or a glimpse into the reality that those who are opposing us are opposing Jesus, right? Think about it this way. The church is called in the Bible the bride of Christ. That Jesus dies to redeem a people for himself. And the image that the Bible gives is between a bride and a husband. Now think about this. You know, I'm a pretty calm individual, right? I like to keep things, you know, cerebral, not allow emotion to take over. But you disrespect my wife, and it's on, right? There's this like protection and this concern for the bride. And if these people are opposing Paul, are opposing the Christians in Philippi, and are hurting them, killing them, beating them up, they're beating up the bride of Christ, and this is a sign that you're going to get it someday. You can read the history of this church, okay? Paul suffered persecution when he was in this city, Philippi. It's a fascinating account. So Paul is there, and he's planting a church, he's leading people to faith, he's showing them Jesus. And there's this young girl who is somehow possessed by a demon and able to predict the future. And her pimps get angry when Paul casts the demon out and she no longer has her ability. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. Right? Tragic story of human trafficking and the power of the gospel to free. The writer of Acts calls the men her owners. She is a slave, she is property. But Paul comes and gives her Jesus, and she is redeemed, and she finds the value of her as an individual is recognized. So she becomes one of the founding members, likely, of the church. But what happens is her pimps are mad because they're out, and they get Paul and Silas thrown in prison and beaten up, and it's a really bad situation. Paul suffers for the gospel. He knew what this was about. And he says it here. Look at verse 29. For it has been what? Granted to you. It has been gifted to you in the Greek. Now, Christians aren't sadistic, okay? But from the beginning until now, Christians have always considered it difficult, yet a privilege to suffer for Jesus. To get beaten up, abused, and murdered for Jesus is an incredible opportunity for Christians to display the transforming power of the gospel. Christians have always suffered, okay? And I'm not offering you a pity party here of all poor Christians. I'm telling you about the beauty of the power of the gospel to allow somebody to value the name and reputation of Jesus above their own life. Jesus, our founder, the Son of God, suffered abuse, rejection, and ridicule. He is spit on. He has a crown of thorns placed on his head. He is crucified to a cross, and he is ultimately stabbed with a spear into his heart. Jesus suffered. The apostles, as they went out and they began to share the message of Jesus, all but one were martyred for their faith. All but one went to their death proclaiming that Jesus really was raised from the dead and Jesus really was the King. In the early church, you can read the stories in Roman histories of Christians being thrown to lions in the Colosseum, of Christians being burned at the stake, of Christians being abused and killed, their scriptures, their Bibles, their places of worship being destroyed. This year is celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So the Reformation is a time in history where certain Christian leaders, thinkers, philosophers, and theologians within the Catholic Church started to look around and say, we've lost it. This isn't biblical. This isn't This isn't in the Bible. We've heaped up all of these rules and regulations on here. And the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus is lost. So God uses this really incredible, genius, fat German monk who becomes a Christian. His eyes are opened up to the gospel. And he begins to preach and to teach the truth that you are not saved by your good works and a bunch of religious doings. You are saved by faith in Jesus. And this started to spread over and over and over. People were having their eyes opened up. Do you know that there are hundreds of people during this time period who were burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the language of the people? John Wycliffe translated the Bible, ultimately died of a stroke, and the Catholic Church at the time was so angry that they dug his bones up and burned them. Like, okay, you've made your point, right? I get it. I'm not a fan. And this continues on and on and on, down through from the 1300s up until now. Queen Mary, you know, when you're a kid, Bloody Mary, don't say it three times into the mirror at midnight. Anybody grow up with that urban legend? Yeah, it used to scare me until I realized she's like a queen, like a human queen from like the 1500s or something. I'm pretty sure I could take her, right? Because people were really small back then. I don't know what that urban legend was all about. Queen Mary, the daughter of crazy King Henry VIII, okay? She had over 300 Protestants, those reformers, killed. Christians have always suffered for the message of the gospel. And even today, every month, there are 322 Christians, even today, who are killed for their faith. Every month. 214 places of worship are destroyed every month. 772 violent acts, abuse, beatings, etc., are committed on Christians every single month. But when Christians suffer well for the gospel, Jesus is glorified. Summerside, God has something for us. God is calling us to go out and make disciples, to show and to model the love and the grace of Jesus. We don't get to make up our own agenda or our own mission. It's clear. I'm concerned today, and Paul's concerned with the types of people that we're going to be when we're doing this. If we are going to be a people that live the gospel out, we need to do three very simple things. We need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. We need to work together to be united around the gospel. And when it happens and when it comes, we need to suffer well for the gospel. Each of you are placed in areas in your daily life. You have relationships, you have connections, you have people that you know that I will never get the chance to meet. God has entrusted you as a member, as a citizen of his kingdom, with a message that can set people free. You need to know that message. You need to love that message. You need to be motivated by that message. And as you go, may you display the transforming power of the gospel in the way that you live, in the way that we are united, and in the way that you suffer. This is how we find consistency in our message and in our life. Let me pray. God, I pray for your people here at Summerside. For those that call Summerside home, for those who are visiting from other churches, Father, may there be consistency in our life, in our message. May we live lives that are worthy as citizens of the kingdom. May Summerside be a shining light, not just in what it says, but in how we love and how we live our lives. Jesus, be our teacher today. Seal the word that we have received to our hearts. And as we continue to sing in worship, may our hearts, may our words, and may this song be motivated by the gospel, the good news, Jesus, of all that you've done and all that you've accomplished. We love you, Lord, and we worship you. Amen.